Our wonderful 14th time together is about the long war Satan has fought against God. And sometimes we don't think about that. Sometimes we just think about our life and our temptations and our struggles and all the disasters and all that. We don't think of the wider picture that we are just watching little pieces of a gigantic cosmic war going on. So that's what we're looking at today. But remember the context, as always, that cosmic war is causing what I tell you every class, the growing darkening of the world. This world is headed toward spiritual blackness when finally Satan himself, filling one human being, is able to control the world. That's the culmination of human history. That humanity has denied the Creator, God the Son, who comes to be here on earth. They deny him, they reject him, they kill him, and he's buried, and they think he's done. And they reject God and pick Satan. That's what the Antichrist is. It's the renunciation and rejection of Christ and getting the Antichrist. And there are two meanings of anti, the preposition that's before Christos. In the place of or against. And Satan is both. The Antichrist is in the place of Jesus and he's against Jesus. So that's why the world is darkening. But these people that we're looking at are living in the epicenter of everything that Satan was doing. Emperor worship, all these pagan temples. And God tells them how their lives fit in the flow of his plan. His plan is Christ's church on earth. That's us right now and them back then. Soon to be Christ's church in heaven, joining in the worship. Getting ready to return. That's what the 19:1-10 is about in that second clear event, the coming back with Christ at his second coming. Then we're plunged into the biggest portion of the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 through 18 is the tribulation, and I've already shown you that. And it's culminated by that white arrow. The tribulation ends with the clear event of Christ's second coming in chapter 19. Now, let's get to chapter 11. Because, and I'm going to read to you, the way to understand Revelation 11 is to understand the most sweeping prophecy in the Bible is Daniel 9. Have you guys already done Daniel? Who did Paul Weaver or who taught Daniel? Who? Oh, Ray Pritchard. Okay. And I'm sure he hung all over chapter 9. Did he really jump up and down in chapter 9? Chapter 9 of Daniel contains the single most sweeping prophecy in the Bible that explains to us Revelation 11. So remember, nothing is new in Revelation. All Revelation does is it takes all the pieces that are scattered throughout the books of the Bible and puts them in order. And finally, you understand how to interpret what Jesus said and what Paul said and what Isaiah said and what Daniel said, because God goes and puts them in order. Here's the amazing chapter 9 of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the lineage of the Medes, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, Daniel 9:2, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Wait a minute. That is an astounding two verses. Daniel was studying Jeremiah. He's telling us about his devotions, his quiet time. Not very often you get to see someone in the Bible studying the Bible and what they found and how they studied the Bible. I mean, you guys have classes on how to study the Bible, how to interpret the Bible. I keep coming in and hearing all these different classes that are so wonderful to be a part of. How did the people in the Bible study the Bible? Well, Daniel understood by the books, verse 2, the number of the years specified in the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. We know exactly where he was studying. That is Jeremiah 25:11-12. That's what Jeremiah 25:11-12 says. So Jeremiah makes a prophecy that God was going to make the city of Jerusalem lay desolate for 70 years because the people didn't obey having the Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee and all the plan that God laid out for them. Because they wouldn't do it, they missed 70 years of Sabbath. So God says, I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to make you in exile for 70 years, and I'm going to make the land rest for 70 years. Wait a minute. We have an example of a person in the Bible who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us about their Bible study, but here's something bigger, telling us how they interpret prophecy. Now, here's the big point. There are two ways of looking at Bible prophecy. The covenant theologians look at them allegorically, which means you can't take it literally. Yet every time someone in the Bible studies the Bible and tells us about their study of the Bible, and it involves prophecy, every time they take it literally. So how are we supposed to interpret Bible prophecy? Well, according to Daniel, he read the prophecy of Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, that God's going to make a 7-year time of captivity for Israel. And he said, I believe it. He's going to accomplish 70 years. So verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God, made request and said, and here comes that great prayer that we've always heard about, the ACTS. You ever heard of the ACTS model of prayer? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a form of prayer that's right from the Bible. That's Daniel 9's pattern. But then here's the sweeping prophecy. So on the basis of Daniel studying Jeremiah, seeing that God fulfills his word literally, God tells him to add to the prophecies. That's verse 24. And actually it starts in verse 21. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I'd seen earlier in the vision, informed me, verse 22, and talked to me and said, Daniel, I've come to give you skill and understanding. Whoa. Remember yesterday I was talking about all the bad things demons can do? Here's a good thing, angels. Unfallen angels can do. Unfallen angels, God's angels, can give people skill and understanding. That's what Gabriel gave to Daniel. So angels are amazing, what God allows them to be his servants to accomplish. But then he says in verse 24, Gabriel is talking to Daniel, and he said, Daniel, this is from God Almighty. Write it down. Here it is. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Wow. That's a huge mouthful of events God's going to accomplish. Then he says, know, therefore, and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 62 weeks. Actually, it's the word heptad. What's fascinating is God uses this term as a group of sevens in other parts of the Bible. And I'm sure Ray Pritchard told you all that, so I'm not going to reteach the book of Daniel to you. But basically, what I just read to you is that from God's perspective, all of human history and all prophecy swirls around one geographic location on earth. It's called Jerusalem. And it swirls around one ethnically identifiable group of people on earth, Israel, the Jewish people. God says, everything I have planned for this universe, for this planet Earth, and for all humans is tied to one geographic place, Jerusalem, and one group of people, the nation of Israel. Well, you could get disappointed by that and say, wow, he's not planning everything around America or around Western society, culture. He's not planning everything around whatever. God has told us his whole focus of prophecy and the unfolding of history is around Israel. Oh, that's how we get to chapter 11. All of a sudden, now get with me in your Bibles to Revelation 11. John is still getting a tour of heaven, and I was given, verse 1, a reed, Revelation 11, 1, like a measuring rod. An angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it's given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Wait a minute. We already heard Jesus tell John that there were three parts to Revelation: the things which are, the things which you see, and the things which will be after this. So all of them are in the future. So John, in AD 90 something, 95, was given a measuring stick to walk around and measure a temple. It's not the temple that Titus destroyed in Jerusalem, because they had been destroyed for 25 years. So in AD 95, John was looking at things which were in the future, that God already told him that. There is no doubt that God says to John that what he saw in Patmos was in the future. Now, wait a minute. There is no temple in Jerusalem in AD 96. It was destroyed in AD 70. He's measuring something that isn't in existence until the future. Okay, so I start. Remember, we're doing our devotional observations. The third temple arrives. When God asked John to measure the temple's holy place and holy of holies in Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 1, he reminds John that God owns that city and that temple will be built during the tribulation as Daniel saw. By the way, if I'd have kept reading what you've already studied in Daniel 9, it says the temple is going to be rebuilt. And Daniel saw that temple. And he says that the abomination that causes desolation is going to be in that temple. And Jesus quotes him in chapter 24 of Matthew. In fact, I put all the verses. Daniel 9, Daniel 12, is there's a temple in the future in the tribulation, and the Antichrist defiles it. And Jesus saw it in Matthew 24, 15. And guess who else saw it? The Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And so there is a temple in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, that isn't there right now, that's going to be right there, that Daniel says it's going to be there. Jesus said it's going to be there. Paul said it's going to be there. And John even walks around and measures it. Wow. That's a huge thought, because it would cause World War III if the Jews tried to build it today. So what are the temples? The first temple, and you'll hear this in archaeology, you'll hear it in all Christian literature, the first temple period, the second temple period. The first temple was Solomon's from 970 to 950. He built it. It took him about 20 years. The second temple was Herod's enlargement of Zerubbabel's temple. Remember, after the 70-year captivity, the captives returned and they go to Jerusalem. And that's what the whole book of Haggai is about, and all of the festivities. And then Herod enlarges it from 20 BC, well after his death, into 26 AD. Remember, during Jesus' ministry, they said 40 and 6 years this temple has been being built. 40 and 6 years from 20 BC to 26 AD. That's a very interesting little note in the Gospels, that Herod's temple wasn't even finished. And whenever you get there, if you go in the rabbinic tunnel that goes along the Western Wall and comes out into the Via Dolorosa, which is, I'm sure Mark Strout takes his tours on that, of the Word of Life people, you walk along the wall of the retaining wall for Herod's temple, and you come to a spot where they stopped working. They never finished. And in that tour, you can see whole blocks of stone that someone was chipping on, and they ran out of money. And the worker said, no pay, no work, and walked away. And they chipped and stopped right in the middle of the job. That temple was never finished. It was destroyed by the Romans. So this we're talking about this morning in Revelation 11 is the third temple that Jesus saw, that Paul saw, that Daniel described, and that John measures. And it's during the tribulation. And we're not in the tribulation right now, and there is no temple in Jerusalem. So this is still a future event. And then we're going to see on our last day together, there is a fourth and final temple. And that's during the millennium, and it's coming. So there's a future Jewish temple during the tribulation in Jerusalem that Jesus saw in Matthew 24, that Paul saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, that Daniel saw in Daniel 9, and that John sees in Revelation 11. That's what I just said. But look who's involved with this. Look at verse 2. But leave out, Revelation 11, 2, the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. In Revelation 11, 2, the career of the Antichrist is here stated to be 42 months. The midpoint of the tribulation is when the Antichrist breaks his covenant. Remember, he's ascending as a global peacemaker and deceiver and ruler, and somehow negotiates some kind of a truce between Israel and the Muslim nation so that the temple is built. And he makes a covenant with them. He says, Israel, I'll protect you. Muslims, we will not defile your harem, you know, the Dome of the Rock area. And it appears that the two are side by side. That's why when John's measuring, God says, Don't measure outside. It's trampled. It's the Gentiles. It's not a Jewish holy place. Just the temple is, but the area around it isn't. So that would very much describe what it would be like to have a Dome of the Rock and a temple side by side. The coming world leader, commonly known as the Antichrist, has 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 titles in the New Testament. One of them is the prince who is to come, from Daniel 9 that I've been alluding to. It was prophesied that the people of this prince are the people that destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Daniel's prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans. Have you ever heard of the revived Roman Empire? It comes from Daniel 9, 26 and 27. If you've ever heard of that term, and if you've ever heard of the tribulation being 7 years long, that comes from Daniel 9. Which it says there are 7 years left for the children of Israel. That's why the 7-year tribulation. So that's why Daniel's so important. But Bible scholars at the bottom of that note see the future prince who is to come as from an area of the former Roman Empire, which is curious. If I showed you my map from the first day of the Roman Empire, more than one half of the Roman Empire today is utterly Islamic. More than one half. Turkey, all the Middle East, all of Northern Africa, all of that was the Roman Empire. It's all Islamic. The current birth rate of all the waves of Arab Spring refugees. Do you remember Arab Spring? We don't even think about that. That was just a few years ago where we were watching them floating across the Mediterranean and you know, kind of clogging all the roads. There used to be pictures on the news of just lines of refugees walking from Syria, walking from Afghanistan, floating, going through Turkey, floating into Greece, going into Hungary. I mean, the Bible Institute, Word of Life Bible Institute, was ministering to these thousands of refugees that were in the Budapest. Bonnie and I saw them in the Budapest train station. Well, what's happened to those people? They've all moved into countries in Europe, and the average Muslim family will have like 5.9 children per family. The average European family has 1.9. Do a little math here. 1.9 children per couple, 5.9 children per couple. You just factor that in for 20 years of 5.9ing and 1.9ing, and then factor in for another 20 years. And what's happening is Europe is being totally Islamicized. It's becoming totally Muslim through the immigration and the birth rate of the Muslims. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just the reality that they have three times as many children as the Europeans do. So you know what ethnologists and people that do demographics, you know what they've said? That in the next 25 years, Italy is going to be a majority of Islamic people. France is going to have a majority, more than 50%. England is going to have more than 50% Muslims. And you just, Spain, Portugal, go across, Germany. So that's very interesting. If the revived Roman Empire, you know, Daniel talks about if it's in the next few years, it's very possible that it's Islamic and that the Antichrist leads an Islamic revived Roman Empire. You say, so what? Well, why is it that when martyrs are martyred in the tribulation, how are they martyred? What does it say happens to them? They're beheaded. What is the capital punishment of Islamic nations? Do they hang them? No. Electrocute them? No. Firing squad them, like Western societies used to? Hang them? They behead them. It's growing awareness of Bible prophecy people that the Antichrist will probably be Islamic. And that he is the, and you've probably heard about all that, the promised Messiah of the Islamic faith. Okay, now we get to verse 3. Look at the next thing that happens. Wow, this is fascinating. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Whoa. Right in the middle of the ascendancy of the Antichrist and the building of this temple for Israel to finally have their temple they've always wanted since the Herod temple. The two witnesses arrive. And this is the two witnesses that are testifying to Israel their need of a Messiah. Just because Israel has a temple in Jerusalem does not mean they believe in Jesus. They believe in the temple. And they want to go back to their Jewish traditions. So for 42 months, these two witnesses are calling Israel back to their Messiah. Or 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And then the Antichrist slays them. What is the production of their ministry? Well, verse 4, the two witnesses, look what happens. They're the two olive trees, the two lampstands before the God of the earth. What is that talking about? It's the Old Testament. That's Zechariah 3 and 4. God had a revival among those who returned from the captivity, and they got all excited about worshiping the Lord. Remember Ezra? You know, all those things that you read about in the Old Testament, Ezra and the revival and the people got right with God and they rebuilt the temple. Excuse me. Zechariah describes that as the two olive trees and lampstands in Zechariah 3 and 4, which look at Revelation 11, 4. There is one of those 800 allusions to the Old Testament. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That is exactly from Zechariah, which explains to us what God's doing here. And so what it is it's a messianic Jewish revival, and God is at work. Let's just talk about the two witnesses. They're such a fascinating topic. Basically, the two witnesses serve for 42 months. They're empowered for 1,260 days. Those are numbers out of Revelation 11. They can call down fire from heaven. They can shut heaven so there's no rain, which is just like what Elijah did. They can turn water into blood and smite the earth with plagues, just like what Moses did. So that's why people say the two witnesses could be Elijah and Moses. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't tell us. Others say it's one of them is Enoch, because they say two humans never died. They were translated, Enoch and Elijah. So they need to come back and die. Great. There are lots of theories. But God says it's not important enough to tell us. And so we just say, it could be. Then the beast from, and there's the Greek word, abuso, kills them. And we've already talked about that with the significance that all the earth, you know, the earth dwellers celebrate. And then they're resurrected after 3.5 days. So the two witnesses serve. We're not sure of their identity. I've already told you about the clues about Moses and Elijah. But now, look at verse 7, because here comes, when they finish their testimony, Revelation 11, 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Here is the worst human ever to live. There have been a lot of bad eggs, you know, a lot of bad characters in history. Murderers, you know, Genghis Khan, the Scythians that did atrocities, Hitler with his atrocities, Stalin, who killed 20 million people, Mao Zedong, who killed more than that in all their purges. This is the worst. Antichrist is the incarnation of Satan, described 36 times in Revelation. Here in Revelation 11, he's the beast ascending from the bottomless pit. In chapter 13, we're headed toward, he's called the Antichrist. and the whole world watches the horrors of the tribulation. They're watching. In look at verse 8. It says, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that means it's Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations see their dead bodies. So that's the global, you know, we've talked about the digital media that people are watching this. Earth dwellers rejoice. Now, wow, there is a word that's important. God describes all the people that are floating in their canoe toward destruction down the broad, you know, river headed over the precipice into the dark that Luke talks about. That Jesus came to light all those that were blind, headed toward destruction and the pit. That broad river of people in Revelation is always called earth dwellers. That's why we have that little chorus, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's why the book of Hebrews describes the heroes of the faith as pilgrims and strangers looking for a heavenly city. God says there's only two orientations, the people who live for earth. And this is everything important to them. And they live for the earth. They're earth dwellers. This is important. And look, I gave you the references. Revelation 3:10, Revelation 6:10, Revelation 8:13, twice in 11:10, 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, two times in 14, chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 17, verse 8, 11 times. God describes the lost people as earth dwellers. And he tells us, don't live like earth dwellers. Don't live for what they live for. So look what happens in verse 13. I love it. God is the Savior. In the same hour, there's a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. And the earthquake killed 7,000 people. And the rest were afraid and glorified the God of heaven. And I wrote down, some get shaken enough to glorify God. He has purpose in all these earthquakes. And I wrote, the earthquake prompts a response of faith in some who glorify God, which is a partial fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. And it's what Paul predicted in Romans 11, that some of Israel, the remnant, would come back in faith. But look at the contrast. The hardened earth dwellers, look at them in verse 8. They are celebrating the dead bodies. And it says that those who dwell on earth, verse 10, rejoice. Hardened earth dwellers shake their fists at God. And by the time we get down to verse 18, it says, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you reward your servants. Wow. It's amazing. The people's response to all that God does shows their utter hardness of heart toward their Creator. This is a quotation. Verse 18 of Revelation 11 is quoting Psalm 2. The nations were angry. Fallen human hearts are so deceitful. Do you remember what it says in Jeremiah 17:9? Our hearts are desperately wicked. We have to be careful because we can deceive ourselves. Many times, as I've counseled couples over the years, those that stray away from their vows of their marriage, they were deceived by that person, and they thought that that person loved them, so they broke their covenant relationship with their husband or wife and went off there. And when we talk to them after they come to their senses and their husband or wife has divorced them, they're separated and they're going through court and all the horrible stuff, many of them come to their senses and they say, this was foolish, this was wrong, I shouldn't have done it. And that's when we remind them of that verse, Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are desperately wicked. That's why we need people around us. Did you know if you see a Christian right here at Word of Life or wherever you end up serving the Lord that is going the right direction toward the Lord, and all of a sudden they start turning and they're looking back and they're starting to get back into stuff they shouldn't do that's sinful, their heart is being deceived, and they need someone to come alongside of them and say, hey, well, it reminds me, when I was on staff at Grace Community Church, Dr. John MacArthur was a pastor, and one of the deacons in the church was a faithful servant of the Lord, and the word came to the office that this man had gotten kind of distracted by a woman in the office, and she, not in the church office where he worked in Los Angeles, and he got enamored with her, and she had invited him to her apartment for lunch for sexual purposes, and so someone at work called the wife of this deacon from Grace Community Church, who was off with a secretary from the same place. And one of the employees is a Christian, called the church and said, get Pastor MacArthur right now. This guy has gone to this apartment of this girl and he's probably going to go and commit adultery. Believe it or not, John MacArthur picked up the phone, called the phone number of that secretary who had the boss in her apartment. And can you believe she answered the phone? Hello. He says, hi, John MacArthur here. Is Bill in your house? She said, yeah. Do you want to talk to him? The pastor of the church calls the deacon of the church, who is in the apartment of a woman he's about to engage in sexual promiscuity with. And Bill picks up the phone and said, yes. And John said, what are you doing in her apartment? Get out. And you know what that man did? He hung the phone up and walked out. And you know what he said? This is Jude. You know, the book of Jude said, of some have compassion, pull them out of the fire. Sometimes when people's hearts are deceived by sin, we need to come in and say, you're going to regret what you're doing. You're going to destroy your marriage. You're going to destroy your relationship with your kids. You're going to regret this at the judgment seat of Christ. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. If allowed, stone hard and damnably impenitent in the tribulation. Okay, verse 19. Look at this. And the ark of God, or the temple of God, was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Why is that verse in there? Well, I wrote down, God's wrath and God's justice are holy. Sometimes we struggle with that. How can a loving God incinerate people? How can a loving God send hailstones and earthquakes and all that stuff? Remember how God tore open the temple curtain exposing the Holy of Holies at the crucifixion? Remember that in Matthew 27? The five mighty signs while Christ was hanging on the cross, the sun went black for, you know, 3 hours. And then we have the incredible earthquake that shakes open the graves. But right in the middle of that, the temple veil, it was torn from top to bottom. Why did that happen? God was saying, the way that used to be blocked into my presence by that veil, Jesus' death has opened the door. And you can go directly to God now. You don't need to go through priests. You don't need to go through intermediaries. You go directly. Why is it open now? God opens the temple in heaven to remind his promised redemption is about to be unleashed. You say, what is the promised redemption? Another quotation. It says in chapter 8 of the book of Romans that all of creation is groaning under the curse of sin. And they're awaiting when God liberates them. Well, one more thing. The worship that starts in verse 15 of chapter 11, which, by the way, do you recognize the words? This is from the Hallelujah course from Handel's Messiah. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. Do you remember that? You ever have that at your Christmas concert? It's right here. It's coming out of Revelation. What is it? It's a reminder that God expects worship. As he's pouring out his wrath on the earth, all of the hosts of heaven are worshiping him. What does worship do? This is one note. A famous British theologian wrote this. Worship quickens our conscience by God's holiness. Worship nourishes our minds by God's truth. Worship purifies our imaginations by his beauty. Worship causes us to open our hearts to his love. And worship is submission of our wills to his purpose. If you're really worshiping God, you want to submit to him. You want to love him. You want to be pure. You want to grow in truth. And you want to be holy. And that's a reflection. By the way, Revelation 19:10, up there at the top, you know what the angel says? Worship God. That's the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not to argue over what the 10 toes of the beast are and what the two legs of the statue and what the clay means and what the, you know, the iron means mixed. And all, and Christians spend so much time with their group that they're, you know, I'm a mid-tribber, I'm a post-tribber, I'm a no-tribber. The purpose of prophecy is to worship God. And it's amazing. Now let's go to chapter 12. Because it gets more amazing. Now we see war. Cosmic war in heaven. There are cosmic battles that World War III and Iran and Jerusalem and the reflection of Satan's endless hatred of the Jews. What is that? Well, look at chapter 12. Now this is where Revelation gets interesting. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed in the sun. A moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And we could go crazy trying to figure out what that means, except there's nothing new in Revelation. Where does that come from? That is Joseph's dream that made his brothers all mad at him and his parents mad at him in Genesis. And so all of a sudden we have this running back to the Old Testament. And the child, being with child, she cried out in labor and gave and in pain and gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. And now people are, anybody that doesn't know the Lord or doesn't understand the Bible, they read this and they go, you know, ooh, what is this? You ought to see some of the things online about this. They just, people just go crazy. And then his tail drew a third of the stars in heaven. He threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman that was about to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations. Whoa, with a rod of iron. Now we're back to the Bible in the Psalms. This is Psalm 2. It's just amazing. Well, to get to the what it means, look at verse 7. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. That's the book of Job. Did you know, up until this point, in the future, Satan today can come in and stand right in front of God's throne. Today, Satan is allowed. And you know what he does? He shouldn't, and it shows his audacity, because he knows his place. But he looks up at God, and then he points at one of us. And he says, isn't that one of yours? One of your children? Look how they're acting. Look what they're doing. Look what they just said. See, that's the accuser. That's what you want to know what Satan's job is right now? Primarily, he's accusing the saints. And he's saying, they just slipped back into that sin that so easily besets them. Look at that one. He's accusing us. That's why the hymn. You ever heard the Civil War hymn? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. This is Jesus, the advocate. Satan is the accuser. In fact, this morning on YouTube, I posted my devotional for today. What do we do when Satan is accusing us and reminding us of our sins? You know what most believers do? They get cold and distant and they feel like they've lost their salvation. And Satan has accomplished his purposes. What does God want us to do? Well, this is the final of the 7 signs drawn from Genesis 37. What we see is Satan is a horrible dragon. God explains Satan has sought to rule the earth using 7 past kingdoms. That's the 7 horns and 10 or 7 heads and 10 horns. There are 10 future kingdoms during the tribulation. Daniel describes them. But verse 4, Satan has an everlasting battle going against God. Here it's revealed that Satan swept, in verses 4 and 5, a third of all the angels along with him in his rebellion. You said, when is that? You can read about it in Isaiah 14 and 28. But what he's been trying to do since is destroy God's plan. In the Old Testament, Satan tried to corrupt Adam's line in Genesis 6. He tried to corrupt Adam's descendants with Hagar. He tried to send a famine so Abraham went back to Egypt. He tried to destroy the male line by Pharaoh in Exodus 1, throwing the babies in the river. by Pharaoh's pursuit. He had all of the children of Israel, and he tried to drive them into the sea and drown them all and kill them or whatever he was going to do. And God split the sea and let them through. By the populating of Canaan with rebellion, we read about in chapter 12, by destroying David's line, if you remember, there was a time when it was down to one male descendant of David, and he was hidden in the temple. Then we get to the New Testament. Satan tried to make Joseph so afraid he wouldn't marry Mary. How do you like that? Mary, Mary. Herod attempted to kill all the male children. That was prompted by Satan. At Nazareth, the Jesus' hometown crowd tried to push him off the cliff. Do you think they thought of that all by themselves? No. Satan is always trying to thwart God's plan. Twice he tried to drown Jesus in the Sea of Galilee. That's in Mark 4 and Luke 8. And then at the cross, he thought he'd won. In fact, Paul said that the God of this world, if he knew what was happening, would not have killed Christ. See, Satan can read, but he can't understand. He did not understand that God's plan was for Jesus to die and be buried and rise again. And so it was awful for him. And all that's summarized right here in Revelation 12. The conflict of the ages is Satan opposing God's plan for Israel, God's chosen people of promise. That's all the way through, and God supernaturally protects them. I mean, look at chapter 12, verse 14. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. That's where people say that's the United States. I told you, I'm not convinced that that means the United States. But that's, remember, I told you yesterday, we don't see the U.S. in prophecy, but people say it's right there. The great wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. What is that? God keeps his promise to Israel. He protects them during the tribulation, and he lets them not be destroyed by Satan. But look what Satan does. He redirects. There's war in heaven, and the devil, who is the slanderer, who is Satan, the adversary, in the future is confined to earth. You think the earth is bad now? Satan is up accusing us in front of the throne. There's going to be a time when he is confined to earth and can't leave, and all of his demons. And so what happens? Confined, he pours out his murderous hatred against Israel and the saints. And look how they overcome. It says, and they overcome. Let me see. Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, their faith in what Christ did, by the word of their testimony, their hope of salvation, and they did not love their lives to death. Wow. And by the way, verse 9 is the first time in the Bible it's all connected. The dragon, who is the serpent of the Garden of Eden, is the devil of Jesus' temptation. He is Satan, the deceiver. It's one person. And it's all amalgamated into one. Well, just before we finish this hour, we've got to jump into chapter 13. This is where we finally see described this man with so many titles, the Antichrist. He is the man of sin. He is superhuman. He's the final Caesar of the revived Roman Empire. He is the author of the 666 marking. He is Jesus-like. He's the Jesus everybody wanted. They didn't want the real one. They want the fake one. He is a global leader. He is a peacemaker. And he's called the Antichrist. He's described, this is what God thinks of him. Look at chapter 13. I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast, a monster. That's how God sees the Antichrist. He's a monster, a monstrous, murderous animal. This chapter was to remind the church that one of the reasons God left us on earth as believers in this present time is to resist Satan. We're not even in the tribulation, and we're supposed to be resisting him now. We're supposed to be resisting him from neutralizing our lives. We're supposed to be resisting him from deceiving people by sharing the gospel. So we're supposed to stand against Satan's plans. But God has already told us what he's going to do. He is the ultimate Superman. Now, most people don't realize how much he's talked about in the Old Testament. In Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and a lot more in chapter 11, he is described as this super intelligent person. He is able to communicate like no one else has communicated. He sways the whole world. He's such a politician that Revelation 6 says he has a bow with no arrows. In other words, he never has to use... He's able to have the appearance of power without ever destroying people, and that's how he rises to power as this deceiver, a politician. He's a super businessman, Daniel says. He's a super general. He can win all these conflicts, but most of all, he has a super ego. And this is how he does it. He empowers fake signs and wonders. Look at chapter 13, verse 11. And another beast come up out of the earth. He had two horns, like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the Antichrist, the first beast, in his presence. He causes the earth and those who dwell on to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Look at verse 13. This false prophet. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the sight of men. Whoa. Beware of Satan empowering fake signs and wonders. There's going to be a human being called the false prophet who can say, do you want to know if that guy is the true thing that you should worship? Watch. He can call down fire from heaven. Think Thor with his hammer and all the lightning, and imagine someone really doing that without, you know, computer-generated effects. A real human is going to be able to call down fire from heaven at will whenever he wants. Everyone believes him. That's how bad it gets in the tribulation. That's what Revelation 13:13 says. And he is the final and most powerful of the deceiving prophets. This puppet of Satan will have so much power he can perform supernatural events. And what does he prompt? He prompts everybody. See, everybody's heard this verse. 16 of chapter 13. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. See, this is when the mark of the beast comes. It comes after the Antichrist is revealed. It comes after the false prophet is revealed. It comes after he starts doing signs and wonders. And then he compels everybody to get a visible mark of allegiance. Did you know that there are people, Christians, that are telling other Christians all kinds of stuff are the mark of the beast? 20 years ago, when I pastored in the state of Oklahoma, there was a Christian that said, if you take your Social Security number, that's the mark of the beast. So all the parents went out and hired lawyers to undo the Social Security numbers of their family. Others said, if you get, you know, and there's all the, you know what the most recent one was? If you get the COVID vaccine that has Luciferium in it, and it's the mark of the beast, and it changes your genetic makeup, and you cannot be a Christian. I get messages on YouTube all the time from Christians that say, you and your wife got vaccinated so you could minister in Italy and Greece. You are not savable anymore. You are not Christians because you have been vaccinated. And I thought, I'm sorry you feel that way. And it's great that you have convictions, but that is not the mark of the beast, even though you're telling everybody it is, because the mark of the beast is in the future when the false prophet is calling down fire, when the Antichrist is standing next to him, and the false prophet says, from this moment onward, if you won't worship the Antichrist, you can't buy or sell. And he marks him.